Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their great work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today. As we turn to another one of my favorite chapters in Matthew, chapter 17, and I'm just betting that it's also a favorite chapter of Pastor Matthew Youngblood Clark of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUO Saturday mornings. Hey, Pastor Clark, how are you?
Doing real well, Pastor Whedon.
Was I right?
This is one of my favorite chapters. You got it.
It's filled
with such good stuff. And as I read this chapter, I think that there's really a connection to Advent, to this
yes.
time of year, too. A big Advent connection. So just really looking forward to diving in. It's going to be good.
Going to be a lot of fun. Reminder to our hearers, you can, at any time during the hour, feel free to chime in on the discussion. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So before we start digging into it, you want to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word?
Yes, I would. What I'd like to do is just reflect a little bit on the words of the hymn, a transfiguration hymn appropriately enough for Matthew 17 as we deal with that today. "'Tis good, Lord, to be here," a hymn that kind of plays off the words of Peter there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that the third stanza of this hymn in particular kind of alludes to Advent. And it kind of gives us that Advent connection, I think, that we see here in the Transfiguration. So I'll read the stanza and then we'll pray together. Stanza 3 says, "Fulfiller of the past and hope of things to be, we hail thy body glorified and our redemption see." And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, during this time of Advent, as we focus on the coming of our Savior, we look to the past. We look to the past and we celebrate and give you thanks and praise that you have fulfilled your promises in the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you that you sent your Son to be born as that child, that first Christmas. We thank you also that your Son continues to come to us today. He comes to us in your word that we ponder and proclaim today. He comes to us in the sacraments. And we also give you thanks in that certain promise that he will come again as we look forward to the future, that glorious return of our Savior, no more to bear and to die, but to be glorified, to take us to be with him, to raise the dead, to give us life. We ask that you would bless our study today of your word in Matthew chapter 17. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen. And you know, since you just did that to us, he just alluded to an Advent hymn that really is one of my all-time favorites. I think we need to throw that into the mix too as we start looking at this one.
Oh yeah, might as well.
Because just listen to these words and then I think you'll see the Advent connection that Pastor Clark was already alluding to in what we're about to hear. The King shall come. Listen. "The King shall come when morning dawns and light triumphant breaks, when beauty gilds the eastern hills and life to joy awakes. Not as of old a little child to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky. Oh, brighter than the rising morn when Christ victorious rose and left the lonesome place of death despite the rage of foes. Oh, brighter than that glorious morn shall dawn upon our race the day when Christ in splendor comes and we shall see his face. The King shall come when morning dawns and light and beauty brings. Hail, Christ the Lord, your people pray. Come quickly, King of Kings."
Amen.
Amen.
But brighter than that glorious morn. I mean, the morn they're talking about is Easter morning.
I know. It's like something, you know, greater and more bright.
Top that?
And the answer is,
yes,
he plans to top that.
Yeah. This brighter morn that is for the whole world to see. That every eye will see. And I love that imagery here in this hymn, the brightness, because it does relate so well to this brightness we see then, of course, even at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17.
Yeah, yeah, it really does. And it ties into something that I think is an important thought about human nature. How do I put this? What we're going to be reading about and talking about here is not simply divinity shining through humanity in Jesus. What we're going to be about to hear is humanity looking like what God intended humanity to look like from the get-go, crowned in glory. God himself made us to shine. I've mentioned any number of times my favorite writer of this is Philip Nicolai, who wrote those great hymns, Awake, Awake, and How Lovely Shines, or How Brightly Shines, whatever it is in the new version.
Sure.
Morning Star. Wie schön leuchtet. He said in this little book that he wrote for these guys that the reason Adam and Eve knew that they fell into sin was that their bodies no longer shone. That's how they knew they were naked. They were originally clothed in glory. And as weird as it sounds for us to think about human bodies being like that, that is really what God made them for. And at the resurrection, what's going to happen is he's going to literally impart to us this glory. That's why Daniel in chapter 12 describes our bodies as shining. Those who are righteous, you know, they'll shine like the brightness of the stars, the firmament. Amazing. And we see already this in the flesh of Jesus here. And this is really significant because this is before resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, so this has huge implications for our doctrine of the incarnation and our understanding of the time of Christ's humiliation. But we'll talk about that in a second.
I mean, just real quick, we're talking about hymns. My wife writes hymns sometimes. She wrote just
She's a very good writer.
Thanks, Pastor Whedon. But she wrote this real simple hymn for the light of the Advent candle, and each stanza ends with, "We wait in growing light until God makes all things right."
Ooh,
it's a simple rhyme, but it gets across that point, you know, of course, Christmas and that salvation coming, but also looking ahead to that final return when God will make all things right, when our bodies will be glorified like God intended them to be before that fall.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. All things made right. All right. Any context you want to set to this, or you want to just dig in?
Well, let's set a little context, because verse 1 of chapter 17 says 3 days. After 3 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. So what happened, or six days. Excuse me. 6 days. So what happened 6 days earlier? Something pretty significant. We have that discourse between Jesus and disciples, and Peter in particular, and that confession of faith from Peter. Who are you? You're the Christ. And then later, we have also, though, too, just a few verses later, of course, where Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. And Peter, of course, then says,
Very boldly
and foolishly, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then Jesus' famous words, of course, "Get behind me, Satan." So the transfiguration is really happening just right on the heels of that question of who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that that's a great lead-in, because here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we get the answer not just from Peter, but we get the answer from the Father.
From the Father himself. He's going to say it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That is hugely important. And Peter, because of human love for Jesus, very fallen human love, with, you know, like his meganoita, you know, no way, Lord, ain't no way that's going to happen. He's seen all these miraculous powers at work in Jesus. He just can't believe that would be the end to which Jesus was heading. And he would try to prevent him. And the Lord really is brutal with him, says the harshest words to him that he says to any human being ever.
Yeah.
And why? Because Peter was standing in the way of the cross.
Yeah.
And Jesus loves Peter so much, and all of us so much, that there's nothing he will allow to divert him from that cross.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That he's coming for Peter's salvation. That's
right,
why he's going
right
to the cross. So, of course, Peter, get out of the way. Buddy, I'm trying to save you here. Let me do it. And not just for Peter, but for us all.
If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, let him save himself and us. Well, that's what he was up to.
Yeah.
Exactly. All right. So chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents. Here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. There are so many sermons.
I know where to start. Where
do we begin? Well, you know, I do think you might want to at least pick up at the beginning with, why do these three get it again? I mean, why? They got to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. What's going on with these three being always with him for these things?
Yeah. Well, Jesus certainly does. Peter, James, and John gives them this special glimpse into certain things, kind of the inner circles, sometimes we call them. And they do get to see Jesus at work. And this is another example where, yes, Peter, James, and John, for whatever reason, Jesus chooses them to be these eyewitnesses of these things.
Now, Matthew doesn't actually give the direct immediate context like Luke does, mm-hmm. where Jesus actually is sort of a piece with him, that these are his prayer companions. Mm-hmm. And he literally wakes them up in the middle of the night. Let's go pray. You can only imagine, you know, looking at our sinful human nature, what each of them were thinking. It's like, you know, here we go again.
Thanks.
Up into the middle of the night to watch while Jesus prayed. And yet this time they really got more than an earful. They did get an earful, but they also got an eyeful.
And this is Jesus' practice. I think that's important to point out, too, for him to go off and to pray. And sometimes on mountains like this.
Yeah, yeah. He liked to go up the hill at night, yeah. High mountain by themselves, it doesn't tell us which mountain. I think tradition says it was Tabor. Archaeology yes. says there was a Roman fortress on the top of Tabor. I don't think we really know which high mountain is being referenced here. But his point is, it's up and away and a place where he could actually just speak to his father in private.
Yes. And I think that the other significance of this high place, this mountain, is that, you know, again and again in Jesus' ministry, not just his prayer life, but also other significant events happen on these mountains.
It's evoking Moses and Exodus. Exodus, I think, is really a lot in the background here when we look at the reaction to the voice. Mm-hmm. But what this word transfigured. In Greek, metamorphosized.
Metamorphosis. Sort of, you know, that's where we get our word from.
It's hard for us to wrap our mind around this. It was not like a giant spotlight trained on Jesus. Mm-hmm. It really was this bizarre thing where the light was coming from the inside out, and his clothes were shining because his body was literally a glow. It's described that his face was like the sun.
Yeah, incredible.
Yeah.
I can only imagine what that was like. But yeah, to be this metamorphosis, change into this different appearance, and this glimpse, just a small glimpse of his glory and his exaltation, you know, in his conception and his birth and all that he's done, it's the state of humiliation, and he's still in that state. But here on the Transfiguration, it's a glimpse of his exaltation.
So this we mentioned earlier, this important point. I think we really want to highlight this. There was a famous mistranslation of Philippians 2 in the NIV where it talked about how he would he laid aside his divine nature, whatever. I mean, it spoke mm-hmm. in just a wrong way there. the actual word there was he laid aside his form. That's the same word we hear for the metamorphosis, sure. His form of Godhead, if you will, so that he is, it's always his. It's who he is. I mean, he can't lay that aside. It's essentially who he is. But what he does lay aside is making it appear all the time mm-hmm. to people. He deal in great love and condescension to dealing with us. He doesn't show us who he really, I mean, if he took the wrappers off and let us constantly see who it is that we're dealing with here, we'd have been freaked out from the beginning. But instead, he just gives these guys this little glimpse.
And then as you kind of alluded to earlier, Jesus is this first fruits of the of us. So the first mm-hmm. fruits of the resurrection is that will come. It's a little glimpse of those glorified bodies that are promised at his return to us, to those who are in him.
Because you started us off with the hymns, we just got to...
might as well.
We're not going to get away from these. My all-time favorite... hymn for Transfiguration is "O Wondrous Type O Vision Fair," and listen to what it says: "O wondrous type, O vision share of glory that the church may share, which Christ upon the mountain shows, where brighter than the sun he glows. With Moses and Elijah nigh, the incarnate Lord holds converse high, and from the cloud the Holy One bears record to the only Son. With shining face and bright array," underline these words, "Christ deigns to manifest today what glory shall be theirs above, who joy in God with perfect love." So he lays it out. This is what you're looking at there isn't just who he is. This is your future of what he's come to do for you. And that's really important as they're going to the cross, I think. But before we dig further into the passage, we do have a caller on the line, Mike calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
How are you doing today?
Doing well.
Doing well.
Well, that's good for both of you. No, the way I always heard it was the reason why they went up to a high mountain was because they wanted to make sure that nobody was following them. Does that sound familiar to you?
I don't know. I mean, it makes sense that you want to be alone. I mean, that's...
Sure, yeah. I think, it could be. It could be one of the factors. But again, I think they're... It goes even deeper than that, Mike. I think it goes to all those significant events in Jesus' ministry, the feeding of the 4,000, the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps we could even say Mount Calvary, even at his crucifixion.
Yeah.
But then I think, too, the significance to those Old Testament events, those connections to those two guys on the mountain with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses, as he sees the burning bush, of course, the bush that appears to be burning. Elijah, as the Lord, appears to him in that whisper, So there's these other mountaintop events that not only link Jesus to mountains, but also Moses and Elijah. So,
right.
Yeah, perhaps to get away, but I think it goes even deeper than that.
And so the idea that Moses and Elijah are there is huge because, I think we could just paraphrase this. Where the Lord, there his saints. He's never alone. Find the Lord, you find his people there. But Moses and Elijah in particular, this is huge. You have the man to whom the first five books are owed. And then you have the greatest of the prophets, which, they were called the Navi'im, you could just refer to the law and the prophets. I mean, the whole of the Old Testament. So it's not like just Jesus up there with any two people. He's up there with the two people who epitomize and characterize the Old Testament. And Elijah is really huge because he's the one not only that is the foremost among the prophets as a wonder-working prophet, but Malachi ends with the promise that he's going to come again.
Yeah, the forerunner of the Messiah, the Christ.
In the three-year series, I think that was the Old Testament reading for this past Sunday, wasn't it? Or is it coming
Isaiah 11 we just had.
Oh, you got Isaiah 11. Okay, maybe I pre-recorded it one. Whatever. Or maybe it was a week before. Whatever. But the idea that, that it all gets to a mush in your mind after a while. Somewhere in
it's
there.
It's all good stuff.
It's all there. So Elijah was promised. And so this is Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with him. We never can read. I mean, I've never heard a pastor preach this passage that doesn't also go to Luke and pick up what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. Matthew doesn't seem that interested in it at this point, but Luke says specifically they're talking about his Exodus, and you can see that what's really impressed Peter is that they're there, And how does he know who they are? People always ask, how will I know? Will you know who people in heaven? It's like, here's your answer. Peter's never met these, and he knows exactly who they are.
Yeah, right away.
Right away.
No doubt about it.
In the kingdom, you will know. So there's Peter with them, and he's like, oh, man, this is really great. Oh, if you want me to, I'll make three tents. You know, I mean, like, Peter, bless his heart, opening his mouth, spilling out what's really in his heart. It's like, you know, yeah, Jesus, we're happy that you're here. And, you know, but gosh, this is Moses. And this is Elijah.
Yeah.
And we'll put, you know, we'll make you three equal. You know, we'll honor these guests. And the response is nothing short of striking. We're told in verse 5, it's while he still talked. His mouth was still open. The words were still tumbling out when all of a sudden, boom, they thought it was light to begin with. And now this cloud, this bright cloud is overshadowing them. Overshadow is a huge word.
And mm-hmm. you have
the glory overshadows. And then the voice from the cloud, and we know by what the voice says, who is speaking, the voice says, This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Dare we paraphrase God the Father to say, don't you put my son on the same level as my servants, the lawgiver and the prophets? Don't you do that. And listen to him. That really ties back when you think about the promise to Moses in 18 about a prophet who would arise and to, you know, the people must listen to him.
Sure.
Anyone who doesn't listen to him will be cut off from his people, he says. So hearing the Father's voice, they do what always happens when humanity has this unmediated experience of God's holiness.
This encounter with God. Yeah, they fall on their faces.
How many times have people said to you, oh, pastor, if only I could hear God speak? And you always want to say to them,
be careful what you wish for.
You really don't want that. You don't. Because the voice terrifies them. They literally are on their faces quivering. And then this beautiful resolution that he comes and touches them.
Yeah.
God in the flesh. He touches them.
God doesn't speak to him. He touches them physically.
He touches them. And he says, you know, get up, rise, and don't be afraid. And then, okay, I got to ask, you read verse 8. Can you ever read verse 8 and not hear the sermon from Hammer of God?
I know what you mean. Yeah, exactly.
So in Hammer of God, it's this beautiful, they're celebrating Transfiguration when the Scandinavians do, which is on its actual proper day, the August 6th, not in the wintertime, but in the beautiful midst of summer, such little summer as they have up there.
Sure.
And as they're celebrating at the sermon, it was really great. I mean, he ended up just cribbing another guy's sermon and reading the sermon. Mm-hmm, it was so mm-hmm. good. You're like, so you're in the middle of a novel and you're reading a sermon cribbed by a pastor from another pastor, and you're like, this is gold.
I'm used this too.
You know, because he talks about how when we experience Moses and Elijah, when we experience the law and the prophets, that leaves you where the disciples were, trembling in fear. You've heard the voice of God's holiness demanding a holiness you don't have. And how your experience of the gospel is that Jesus comes and he speaks this word to you and he says, don't be afraid. I've come in the flesh for you. Don't be afraid. Rise. And would they lift up their eyes? They don't see any of that law stuff. All they see is the one who came in the flesh to touch them and set them free. I mean, it's a great, 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 great sermon.
It's beautiful. And Jesus doesn't abandon them, but they can't stay up there in the mount, but he comes with them to the plain now, as we'll see.
Right.
So, I mean, it's
he just can't get out of these hymns today. I love it.
Yeah.
All right. We have a caller, David. Hey, David, this is your monthly call from St. Charles. Good to hear from you, my friend.
Oh, well, it's been about 2 months, probably.
I've been thinking it's been a while, so I'm glad to hear your voice again.
Well, thank you. I'm trying to clear my throat, too. Oh, fun getting older. My question is, on the mountain there, when God said, listen to him,
mm-hmm.
does that presuppose that how far should we listen to others, like, Catholic Church gets into really listening to Mary, like all these so-called apparitions. That really scares me with these so-called apparitions. And they seem to listen to Mary more than Christ, in a sense.
That's really a great question.
I'll listen on the radio if you could answer that.
Sure, sure. You know, the thing with the apparitions that's so, I mean, you can't argue that something happened at Fatima. I mean, something happened there, but what's the source of it? Mm-hmm. Did it direct you to the Lord Jesus? You know, I mean, there are these great miracle appearing things, you know, and when you have them, the question that we always ask is exactly that, exactly what David said. Is this the Father? I mean, the Father told us, listen to my son.
Mm-hmm.
And what is the first words out of the son's mouth?
Yeah, rise and have no fear.
And don't be afraid. So, I mean, the things that focus our attention anywhere but on the words of Jesus that call us to rise from our terror and from the depth of our sin and lead us to a life filled without fear, a life of peace and joy in his presence, those are other voices that have, shall we say, origins, what did Lewis call them, from our Father below or something that.
Yeah, not good.
Not good at all.
I think that's, this 500th anniversary of the Reformation year, one of the souls of the Reformation we focus on is Scripture alone. Mm-hmm. And to focus on the words of the Son, the word of the Lord, from the Scriptures. And that's it. You know, it's not Scripture and something else. It's not Scripture and, you know, tradition on the same level or what some dictate says from the church hierarchy. No, it's Scripture alone. No, there's other things. You know, tradition, it has its place. But Scripture, to focus on Christ. Listen to him.
All right. I didn't mean to bump my head into the microphone there, but I'm trying to see it. I realize we are past time at the bottom of the hour. How did that happen? We haven't even finished the transfiguration.
We got some good stuff.
Well, people of my God, hang tight. We will be right back.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Matthew Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church right here in St. Louis. And he said the most interesting thing during the break. You want to say that again?
Well, there's just so much good stuff in here, but the transfiguration appears as though Jesus is speaking, conversing with Moses and Elijah, and then Peter interrupts their conversation with his bit about building these shelters, but then God the Father himself interrupts Peter with those words, of course, "This is my beloved son."
It's like an Italian family.
Well, and you know, in a figurative way, I think sometimes do we try to interrupt what God's saying? No, God, I know a little better than what you have to say in your word. And then God has a way of interrupting us in various ways. Say, no, wait a second. Focus on Christ. Focus on the Son. That's where the attention's at.
All right, let me read a little further. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay. Before we have any comments on that, we do have another caller on the line, Cheryl, calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl. How are you today?
I am better than I was. thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My husband and I were discussing this, that God the Father, the voice from in the cloud that overshadowed them saying, listen to him. And we were saying, we were kind of feeling sad for Peter because God is actually telling him, shut up.
Yeah.
Psalm 46, verse 10. Still, I know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the way he's exalted is he's lifted up on the cross.
Yeah, and he's getting ready to talk about it, right? I mean, he's going right to the cross in his next words. Yeah, and as Pastor pointed out, that the cross itself is the context in which this whole thing began, his announcement that he was headed to the cross.
Well, it's the bookends, really. I mean, in chapter 16, that's what Jesus says. And then in just a few more verses, Jesus, again, for the second time in Matthew, is going to foretell his not just his death, but also his resurrection.
And to pull in Psalm 46, like Cheryl just did, is really great because not only does that have be still and know that I'm God. Mm-hmm. But the refrain of that is, you know, he's your refuge, he's your fortress. You don't need to be afraid.
Yeah, yeah.
Do not fear.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what Jesus says to them. You do not need to be afraid.
And he says it to us today too, which is, I think, is neat.
Yeah.
And even that idea of being touched by Jesus, you know, we think of that in terms of the sacraments, I think.
Right.
You know, and especially the Lord's Supper, where we are literally touched. We take in his body and blood. So just as he comes to the disciples in their fear and their trembling and says, fear not, touches them, he does the same for us today too.
Amen. That is so beautiful. So, he tells them, you know, don't spill the beans on what you've seen.
Yeah.
You know, keep quiet. Tell no one the vision. And then he throws out, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I mean, his death is so much in front of him. He knows that's there. But he's like, this is something that you are to share on the other side of what awaits me at Calvary.
Yeah.
And it's fascinating to me that the disciples take the tact they do immediately hearing that, instead of asking why, they ask, then why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? There's clearly something going on here that I'm not getting. That's not the question that would have popped into my mind right away. do you have any thoughts on what they're asking?
Yeah, I think that's is interesting because, don't tell anyone, but then, the scribe thing. You know, I mean, I guess Elijah's obviously on the forefront of their mind just because they just saw Elijah there and wondering, okay, is this the fulfillment?
Yeah.
Is this the context? Is this the coming of Elijah? Is Jesus the one? Is he that Messiah? Is he the Christ that was prophesied in Malachi and that the scribes have pointed ahead to?
Well, they just heard God the Father say he was.
So, yeah. So it looks like maybe getting another confirmation from Jesus himself, perhaps.
Yeah. raised from the dead, I think also maybe is a key, because they understood that Elijah, I mean, as good devout Jews of the time, they were looking for resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
They were looking for, and it was not going to just be like one person being raised from the dead. The whole thing is when the resurrection happens, all people would be raised from the dead. That's what they were looking at for the resurrection. So when Elijah, I mean, the idea is like, well, if you're going to be raised from the dead shortly, then Elijah has to be here, right? I mean, because that is given very clearly as a sign before the end of all things.
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe this is a question of timing more than anything, more of a when question. When is this going to take place? Has Elijah come? Was this it? Is now the time? Or should we still be looking for Elijah?
And of course, Jesus answered with, well, you know, Elijah, he's with the enigmatic. He is coming. He will come. And then, of course, he did come.
Yeah.
And then they realize he's talking about John the Baptist, of course, who appeared and worked, did his work in the spirit of Elijah, the way that Zechariah foretold it at his circumcision.
Yeah. And then also, I think here, Jesus recognizes that. And then also, then in verse 12, so also the Son of Man, you know, speaking of himself, will certainly suffer at their hands. Really, this, I think he's saying that just as John's fate was that execution, so also the Son of Man is going to face death, like I've been telling you.
Yeah, forerunner. If he's a forerunner, he's gone where he's going to go.
Yeah.
So, I mean, into suffering and death. James sent us some questions. Pastor, what was so dangerous about the disciples conveying the narrative of the transfiguration, you know, the divine proclamation of Jesus from the clouds, the identity of the prophesied forerunner? If this is essential knowledge which was held from people, wouldn't the spiritual ignorance of the scribes and the Pharisees be justified? I mean, Jesus said, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.
Yeah, I think that until is so important. It's not that he didn't say, don't tell anyone. He just said, until he's raised from the dead. So they don't have to keep quiet forever and ever. No, just the timing wasn't right. This glimpse of Jesus' exaltation really isn't supposed to be shared until that exaltation happens at his resurrection, when he's raised and his body already, you know, glorified, at least to a certain extent. It's a little different after the resurrection, right?
Right.
So it's not that they can't share that. They should share, but just not now. And we see that, you know, in other places in the scriptures too. I mean, Mark's gospel, certainly again and again, you know, it's not quite yet. Don't share, don't tell.
James also asked, if the disciples were to wait to reveal what happened, wasn't the importance of the resurrection ambiguous and ubiquitous during the time in the earthly ministry of Christ? Because even his disciples did not fully understand the fact that after the transfiguration, to divine witness from the clouds, only Jesus was left.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think there is certainly confusion about the resurrection at this point from the disciples. Mm-hmm. In the verses we might get to this morning, and if we don't, that's okay. But Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection, and what's the reaction of the disciples? They don't high-five each other. All right, no, they're torn. They're in anguish over this. So at this point, I would say the disciples just don't understand the significance of the resurrection, what that means for them and for the world and even for Jesus.
And then this is a very perceptive question. He says, is there any connection between this vision of the two forerunners in our passage today and Revelation 11 and the passage on the two witnesses? Are those two witnesses also divinely declared as God's unique messengers who will proclaim his gospel of judgment and grace during the end times? Should the church reveal who they are to the public? Well, I mean, if they are indeed, if the two passages are connected, well, the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
know? And so their witness certainly does continue. If you want to read a fun book on this, set aside your theology for a second to just realize this is fiction. Okay, I'm not telling you that.
What's
this
coming
is
here?
the book is called Father Elijah. I think the man's name is Michael O'Brien, who wrote it, a Roman Catholic priest up in Canada, and he's a very good writer. And if you read this, you'll be sitting there. You read Father Elijah, you're going to be going, oh, about a whole bunch of circumstances in the world today. Well, worth exploring.
And, you know, and Moses and Elijah, I think, you know, again, representing the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, when you have a Hebrew Old Testament on the cover of it, you know, and it opens kind of the opposite side that we're used to, in Hebrew, it says the law, the prophets, and the writings, you know, that's the whole summary of the Old Testament. And so again, here they are.
All right, we're going to plow ahead with the next section, verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." And I'm going to add verse 21, which is probably under your footnotes. "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting." All right. So on the other side of the glory of the transfiguration, yeah, you could just imagine. Is this passage to teach us the ineffectual nature of the disciples where they're separated from Jesus?
You know,
they don't have power. It's not in them. It's in him.
Apart from Christ alone, Jesus only, right? They're powerless. And what a contrast, you know, this glory of the transfiguration, then to come down from the mountain to just quarreling and frustration, and the disciples just kind of powerless to heal here. You know, what a stark contrast. And then I think from Luke's gospel, we see that this is the next day. So this is, you know, right after the transfiguration itself.
I think the morning after, right?
The morning after, mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's so interesting, just the imagery here. This father comes, and he gets down on his knees before Jesus. The disciples had just been on their knees, been on their faces on the ground, mm-hmm, out of fear. But this dad is not so much on his knees out of fear, but out of, you know, begging for mercy. "Lord, have mercy." And that's what Jesus does. He shows him mercy. Yeah.
So why does he, I mean, I assume he's talking to the disciples when he says, "Faithless, twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" Or is he talking to the father?
Well, I think certainly the disciples, perhaps even the father, because again, going to another gospel, Luke's gospel, the same account, maybe it's Mark.
If you can.
No, Mark's gospel. Yeah. It's Mark's gospel where the same father says, "If you can, heal him." And then, you know, Jesus says, you know, "Oh, you a little faith," and the father says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Mm. And so those words might be cutting this father to the heart too. This faithless generation could very well include that father.
So Jesus rebukes this demon, which, by the way, has all the markings of what we would call today epilepsy, right? I mean, that he falls into the fire and into the water. But he recognizes there's a demonic presence that's very much causing the epileptic seizures to take place.
In this case, mm-hmm, it's manifesting itself as epileptic seizures. But it's a demon.
And so Jesus rebukes the demon. He tells it to come out. And instantly, of course, the boy is fine, is healed instantly from that hour. But then the disciples are really freaking. It's like, you know, well, wait a minute. Why can't we do it? What was going on that we couldn't do this one? And his answer is certainly a challenge to them. He says, "Because of your little faith?"
Mm-hmm.
How do you understand and interpret this verse and not end up with the name it, claim it, kind the problem is you didn't really believe.
Yeah, see, that's the thing. You know, Jesus is not saying, well, if you pray really, really, really hard, and if you have a whole lot of faith, then life is going to be just perfect, and you won't have to worry about sickness, and the reason you're sick is because you don't have faith, and so on and so on, and get carried away with that. You know, the example I always think of is St. Paul, and where he talks about the thorn in his flesh, and he pleads three times for the Lord to take it away, and God's reply isn't, "Well, your faith's not strong enough, Paul. You're going to just have to deal with it." No, his reply is, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness."
I wonder, too, if we hear it right when he gets after them for their little faith, knowing that faith's power really is a matter of what it's connected to. It's like, is the problem that their faith is connected to something little? In other words, to themselves.
Yep.
Yeah, therefore, it did not have the ability. See, I mean, when he says, you know, if you have the faith like a grain of a mustard seed, it sounds like he's discarding the idea of big faith, little faith, and saying, you know, it's really what your faith's hooked up to.
Yes.
If you grab hold of the live wire, it will light you up, you know, if you will. But if you grab a hold of something else, it won't. And you can hold it very tight and it won't. So it, yeah. is the object of your faith truly the Son of Man?
Yeah, Christ and his promises. So Jesus had already given them authority to heal, right? Mm-hmm. And it seems as though they have these doubts when it comes to God's word, when it comes to Jesus' word to them. And no, they are not able to heal. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in chapter 6 of Matthew talks about not trusting in God and his word to give us what we need in our daily needs. And he says, oh, you have little faith in the Sermon on the Mount too. Mm-hmm. So it's not having that confidence in that object of our faith, God, and specifically in his word and promise.
And there is more we could say on this, but I think we just need to keep moving on, because otherwise we're not going to get through the chapter. Verse 22. Well, you know what? I got to say at least one thing here is that I don't think, don't forget the mountain thing. We started on a mountain. And so, I mean, this mountain is the mountain they were just up. And we know that on that mountain, he talked about heading to another mountain, you know? So mm-hmm. he's going to say to this mountain, especially the mountain that's where the sin of the world is gathered, it's going to be move out of the way. And then nothing's going to be impossible for us, because he is going to have removed the burden of sin from our lives. Okay, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered, handed over into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed.
Yeah. Cool.
Deja vu all over again?
Well, yeah. I mean, this is not the first time Jesus has said this. I think one of the things that's important to recognize, it just shows that Jesus is in control over the situation. He knows what's going to happen. His arrest in the garden is not something that takes Jesus by surprise. No, this is why he's come to the earth in the first place. And so again, during Advent, we think of Jesus coming at his birth, and that's why this child is born. This child is born to die. Jesus knows it. And yet the amazing thing is he still comes. He still comes down off the mountain of the Transfiguration, and he still heads toward Jerusalem, even knowing what's about to take place.
And so like a theme of this whole chapter has been Son, my beloved Son, mm-hmm. and here the Son of Man, bringing in all the Daniel passages and all of that.
Yeah, yeah.
But here the Son of Man, instead of being, headed to the glory, I mean, we're not in John, so the way this glory is described here, when you think of a Son of Man, you're thinking of the one on his throne, triumphant. Mm-hmm. He's actually talking about his destiny as the Son of Man is actually to be delivered into the hands of people who are going to kill him, and then will be raised. That like a divine passive there. The Father will raise him on the third day. And Son is actually what's tying into the way the chapter ends. So let's pick up the final words of the chapter. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes out. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So sonship is still
very much. I mean, this is the theme here too, right?
Right.
So this temple, this tax, and not so much a secular tax, but more of this temple tax that needs to be paid. And then Jesus uses this example of a king and the king's sons, right? So does the king collect money, taxes from his son or from others? Well, the answer is others, right? You know, his son is exempt from that. And Jesus relates that to himself, of course, that he is the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. And you know, he's exempt from this. The Son is free. He's free. But for the sake of good order, for the sake of being above reproach, Jesus goes ahead and pays it anyway, even though he really doesn't have to because he's greater than the temple, of course. Here he is in the flesh. So again, confirming who he is, whose Jesus' identity is, that he is the Son sent from the Father.
So his dealing with them, I mean, so many times when he's challenged, he doesn't sound like he really cares whether he gives offense and says some things really
brood
hard.
Brood of vipers and other things, sure.
It makes me wonder if this time, people were confused about it. And he had pity on their being
might
confused.
Be sheep without a shepherd. He
right.
Kind of has
right.
mercy on them, too.
And so he wants to remove that. It really is one of the, this is a, I guess we call this a miracle. But it's a truly weird one.
Yeah.
That, I mean, Peter, who, of course, made his living by gathering fish out of the sea in a net, sent down more like Andy and Opie to gather one fish in with his hook. And then with that one fish to open it up and find what they needed right in the fish's mouth. What on earth is Jesus getting at with that kind of a miracle? I mean, we assume that, it doesn't say that it happened, but of course, since Jesus said
it did.
I mean, you can imagine Peter, you know, like, okay, he tells us to do some weird things, but the Father said, listen to him. The Father said, you know, whatever he does, you do it. So off he goes to do what Jesus said, and of course, we'll find it true. What's the point of the story?
I can probably go a couple different places with it. I mean, if Jesus can provide for their needs in this way, certainly he can provide for our needs as well. The other interesting thing is you point out, Peter, this fisherman, he finds it in the fish. It's kind of interesting. Perhaps there's some connection even to vocation in a way here, that it's through Peter's vocation that Jesus decides in this circumstance to perform this miracle, to provide. And today, too, through our vocations and through the work that we do, God is ultimately the one who provides that paycheck. He's the one who's the giver of all good gifts. So perhaps a connection there, too. But regardless, it's a miracle.
I also love the, I mean, it doesn't explicitly say, but the implication is, and this has happened many times, that Jesus, he knows what's going on in the conversation, even though he wasn't party to it or part of it. So, you know, they're coming up and asking Peter, and yet Jesus fully knows everything that went on. And so when they come into the house, he begins with his, you know, so, you know, tell me, Simon, you know, what do you think? And he sets out a parable, if you will, but that focuses, again, as all the parables do, on his own divine sonship.
Yeah. And I think maybe even here, just maybe a word of comfort for workers within the church. Jesus is the one who says to Peter and others, don't take an extra money bag, don't take extra clothes with you for the journey, but just go. Just trust that God's going to provide.
And trust that fish might open their mouths.
I know.
Have a coin or two for you.
And one way or another, God will provide. And here, even out of a fish's mouth, Jesus provides.
There it is. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. You've done a great job. I can't believe after our slow start with the joys of the Transfiguration, we actually finished all 27 verses.
Mission accomplished.
Mission accomplished. So thank you for getting us through that. People up, I got, remember that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.